The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Thanks for joining with us this morning, and just want to echo JD's words of just welcome to you. You might notice that Coram Deo, we don't really have a sign outside except for that piece of wood that has a big word buffoon spray paint on, which I thought was kind of funny this morning as I was coming to church. But we don't have a sign out there. You don't see an ad for us in the newspaper. We're not doing a whole lot to try to publicly get the word out that we exist. The reason for that is because we're not trying to put on a show to attract people. What we really are convinced of is that church is a community of people primarily. And so we want to welcome anybody that God connects in some way to that community, but we don't want to be those people that are trying to get the word out so that we get a lot of people here and we can feel good about ourselves. We'd rather just work with what God's doing. And so those of you who are here this morning are probably here because you know somebody who's somehow connected with Coram Deo or someone invited you along, and that's the kind of community we want to be, is a community defined by relationship, not by, hey, we put out an ad in the paper and, you know, 25 guilty Christians showed up. That's not really what we want to be. So what we have been doing over the course of 2006, we started back in January, is talking about this concept called spiritual formation. The idea is that you cannot be what you are not becoming. And so if you want to be a certain kind of person, God lays out a path for you to becoming that. And that's what spiritual formation is really about, is the shaping of your character toward the kind of person you hope to be and that God hopes for you to be. You cannot be what you are not becoming. We're about to, in the next 3 or 4 weeks, take a break from thinking about spiritual formation just as we move toward Easter and sort of let Easter and the death and resurrection of Christ be more of a central focus in our preaching. And so this morning, I sort of want to wrap up the first season of our thinking about spiritual formation, and I want to start to do that just by way of review. If you have been around Coram Deo at all, you'll remember some of the things that we've talked about, and if you haven't been around, I just want to catch you up on the things that we've sort of laid the foundation for to get us to what we're going to talk about today. And so we started off way back at the beginning of thinking about this with the idea that it's not what you do that God is concerned with as much as what? Who you are. In other words, that what you do, your behavior flows out of your character. So God is not primarily concerned with what you do, but with who you are. And so the goal, we said, of Christian spiritual formation is being shaped into a different kind of person. That what God wants for you is not just that you would do the right thing, but you would be shaped into a different kind of person. The kind of person who would naturally respond to life in ways that are good and right and truthful. We said that this process of being shaped starts where? In the heart. Starts in your heart, in the interior of who you are. And Gavin reminded us that the beginning, sort of the starting point of that process is this thing the Bible calls what? Conversion. Right. The first step is conversion. And we also said that spiritual formation isn't really happening unless it affects your body. That God is not just concerned with your soul. You're not this divorced being of a soul and a body. But that spiritual formation isn't taking place unless it affects your body. And then finally, for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at sort of this master principle that defined all of Jesus' teaching. And what was that principle? Inside out. That's right. Jesus' master principle is inside out. That transformation, change takes place from the inside out. And so we talked about rejecting the gospel of behavior modification that says just work harder to get your behavior in line. And that instead what Christ wants for you is to deal with your heart idols, the things deep inside you that drive you to be a certain way or to engage in certain behaviors. That's a history of where we've been so far in thinking about spiritual formation, and it's distinctly Christ-centered focus. Now this morning, I want to start off with a quiz. Okay? I have to preface it this way because you guys are getting used to how I teach, and so I sort of have to let you know. There's no right answer, and I'm not going to embarrass you if you pick one of these answers, okay? Because all of you now know that I have a tendency to try to sucker you into something and then prove that that's wrong. So that's not the purpose this morning. This is simply a quiz where there's no right answer. What I want you to do is just think and pick the best answer as you think about the answers that are listed. So this is a best answer sort of thing. In other words, there's not a right answer. I just want you to lean toward, if I had to pick the best answer out of this list, what would I say that is? So let me give you the question and a list of the answers. I'm going to ask you to sort of assess yourself and take this quiz, okay? So here's the question. The best way to make progress in a specific area of struggle, whatever that might be for you, is, first of all, A, to learn more about the issue from the Bible, from spiritual reading, or from the advice of others. B, to prayerfully and faithfully resist temptation when it happens. C, to pray that God will take away my sinful desires. D, to engage in some kind of regular spiritual discipline that will help me when I'm tempted. Or E, to ask other people to hold me accountable and speak into my life in that area. So you take a minute and you decide, what would you say would be the best answer to that question, the best way to make progress in a specific area of struggle? And maybe jot down your answer or at least take a mental note of which one you think would probably be the best approach to making progress in a specific area of struggle. I've already said that none of these is the right answer. In fact, I want you to understand that all of these are valid aspects of spiritual formation. And if you think of spiritual formation like a diamond, these are all different facets of the diamond. They're all different approaches and angles on the concept of spiritual formation. My purpose in having you take this quiz this morning is to lock you into this. Which one of these answers you think is best will probably give you some indication of where you might tend personally to fall off the horse into some errors. Okay, and so I just want you to have in your mind which one you think is best, because what we're going to talk about this morning are the myths of spiritual formation. And there's five of them, and each one corresponds to sort of, if you take one of these answers too far, and you believe that's sort of the only facet, or that's the one that you magnify in your head, then it's going to lead you down the road, potentially, to some particular errors in how you approach transformation. And so as I talk this morning about myths of spiritual formation, they're going to line up with roughly with these five answers. And so whichever answer you had to this quiz, you'll want to pay special attention to that myth, because that's the one you're probably most prone to lean toward as you approach spiritual formation. So, we're going to talk about myths of spiritual formation. And here's my reason for doing this. Number one, because it's not important only to emphasize the positive truth, but also to juxtapose that against the negative falsehoods that we sometimes believe instead of the truth, right? So part of making truth real is understanding the things that we sometimes think that aren't true. But secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, at Coram Deo, we believe that the world is a stage for a cosmic conflict between good and evil. We don't believe that because we're superstitious, but because we believe that the Bible's true when it says that there's a being called God and there's a being called Satan, and that these two supernatural beings are opposed to each other, and that Satan opposes the work of God and would seek to destroy it. So we believe that heaven and hell are real and God and Satan are real. If that's true, then we need to think about, as we approach spiritual formation, what would be Satan's strategies to get us off the path, to shipwreck us, to turn us back toward selfishness and being self-focused and self-driven. Jesus himself in John chapter 8 verse 44 said this about Satan. The devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So what you need to see in that is that the primary way Satan is going to defeat you in spiritual formation is not to show up in your closet with his horns and pitchfork and try to stab you on your way to the bathroom, but rather it's primarily through getting you to believe lies and falsehood. That's how Satan operates. And so if we believe that there's supernatural forces in the world and that Satan is out to work against the work of God, then we need to pay attention to the myths and the falsehoods that he would have us believe that would derail us in the process of spiritual formation. So this morning I want us to consider five of the lies, five of the myths that Satan would like us to believe to hinder us from true transformation. Let me pause and pray again and ask God to just engage our minds as we go forward. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge the truth of your word and what you said about Satan, that he is real, that he exists, that he is the father of lies. And God, we are, in some sense, we are pawns in the struggle. We are on the battlefield of a cosmic conflict. And so, Jesus, we don't want to just be informed of what's true. We also want to be aware of what's false. Would you give us your spirit this morning to press into these realities, to confront the myths and the lies that we believe, and to replace them with your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so let me give you five myths, five wrong approaches to spiritual formation. And remember, it's not that these are wrong in themselves. They're based on something good. They just twist it to an extreme. All right? So here's the first myth. And this corresponds to answer A on the quiz we took. Okay, so if A was your best answer, pay attention because this will be the myth that you'll be prone to believe when you're not living in light of the gospel. Myth number one is that knowledge equals transformation. That knowledge equals transformation. In other words, if I know something, that's the same as being transformed. Now, what is appealing about that myth? Why would that be something that we would tend to fall off into believing? What is it about that that sort of is alluring or attractive? You tell me. Good, yeah. The answer is just get another book. Gain some more knowledge. Good, yeah. The more I know, the better I am. So the more education or the more I read or the more I study, the better person I actually become. Yeah, excellent. Lets us stay in control. Good. Any other thoughts? It looks and sounds better. And what else? It's not painful. Yeah, it doesn't take any real deep work. It's just no more. So if I summarize what you guys are saying, if we believe the myth that knowledge equals transformation, the reason we believe it is because it's less painful, it falls under my control, and I can feel good about the fact that I know a lot and therefore I must be a better person or a more mature person or a more transformed person than the person next to me. Now, what is the biblical truth that would contrast with this myth? Well, the biblical truth is that Jesus assesses what we actually do. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus measure transformation simply by what you know, but by whether what you know is working itself out in what you do. I want to read you a text that's a little bit long. It's one of the parables Jesus told in Matthew. And I just want you to let this sink into your soul, okay? Because not only do I believe that this is a primary myth for a lot of us, but this is also the myth that American culture sort of wants us to believe, especially the evangelical subculture that wants to sell you more books and more tapes and more resources, is that if you know more, that equals transformation. Listen, however, to this parable Jesus tells in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you in sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus told that story to talk about the final judgment at the end of the age and what's going to separate those who are truly God's people from those who aren't. If that were the only story in the Bible, we would think, well, what it means to be God's people is to do the right thing. However, remember what we've talked about the past few weeks, that good trees produce good fruit. And so what Jesus is saying is, if the fruit of your life is not that of a righteous person, if you're not the kind of person who would take care of the weak and the needy and the helpless, and who shows by your actions that you love and follow me, then you haven't really been transformed. Jesus assesses not what we know, but what we do with what we know. And so I want Matthew 25 to sink in and to destroy this myth in your head and in my head that what you know is the same as being transformed. That knowing something about what God wants is the same as being transformed into the kind of person who does what God wants. It's not the same. So myth number one is that knowledge equals transformation. There's a second myth that we believe about what it means to be transformed. And myth number two is this, and remember it corresponds to answer B on the quiz we took earlier. I can resist temptation in the moment. That's myth number two. I can resist temptation in the moment. In other words, when I'm confronted with a temptation, at that moment I can choose to simply resist or avoid it. Now, why is that something that we would find interesting or alluring to believe? I mean, what's the advantage of us believing that that's actually the case? Yeah, I don't have to prepare. It doesn't take any work up front. What else? What's that? Good, my own strength is enough. Or yeah, when I'm in the moment, I'll have what it takes. Good, yeah, again, I'm in control. It's temporary. So the reasons we like to believe that we can resist temptation in the moment have a lot to do with being in control and not having to be prepared or do hard work before I'm in a moment of temptation to be able to deal with it. The biblical truth that confronts and tears down this myth is the truth that godliness requires training and discipline. I'm not going to spend much time here because we've talked about this some in the past. But the Bible is clear that godliness, the ability to obey God and to resist temptation, isn't something that just happens in the moment when you are confronted with a choice for good or evil, but rather that it comes as the result of training and discipline. Let me show you two scriptures that make this very clear. The first we find in 1 Timothy 4:7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So if my purpose is godliness, there's an assumption here that that's going to require some discipline. That I'm active in disciplining myself for that purpose. The same thing is said in Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, this is coming in the context of a larger argument in Hebrews 5, but did you catch that last sentence? That what it means to be mature is to be a person who, because of practice, has trained your senses to discern good and evil. So what that should suggest to you is that if your senses are not trained, you might not be as qualified in discerning good and evil as you would like to think. That there's an aspect of training and discipline and spiritual maturity that results in the ability to discern and make good decisions in the moment of temptation. So myth number two is that I can resist temptation in the moment. The Bible tells us, however, that discipline and maturity is required to be able to do that. Therefore, the reason why spiritual formation, spiritual disciplines, study, prayer, community are important. All right, let's go to the third myth, which again corresponds to the third answer on the quiz we took. And myth number three looks like this. Transformation is like magic. I pray and God takes away my desires to sin. Okay, so this was the answer that said the best thing for me to do in a moment of temptation is to pray that God would take away my sinful desires. Now, that's a good thing, and we've all done that. But taken to its extreme, if that's the only strategy I employ, what I am saying is transformation is like magic. That I just pray and God magically shows up and poof, changes me into a different person. Why would I want to believe that? Exactly. It takes no effort. It is easy. Why else? It absolves me of responsibility. And it seems to exalt God, doesn't it? Because we know that God's the only one that can change hearts. And so it certainly gives proper place to God and to His ability to work and change me. But it does so in an unbalanced and unbiblical way. Here's the biblical truth. We are commanded to be active in our own transformation. The biblical truth is God nowhere in the Bible promises to change your desires in the blink of an eye with no effort on your part. Hebrews 12:14 tells us this. Just one verse. Just catch this. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So we're commanded here to pursue peace and sanctification, that word means holiness or being different or set apart. So that if we're not pursuing holiness, without that, no one will see the Lord. And I put here, see also Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, etc. Because the easiest thing is just to show you in a verse. But if you look at the whole scope of books like Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, the entire focus of the exhortations in those books are, since God has changed you, now get to work in becoming the person God wants you to be. Not out of your own effort, but out of what God has already done in you. Okay, so I'm choosing one verse here for simplicity, but this is actually the thrust of the entire New Testament. Is God has called you now to be active in the work of being transformed. There's much to be thought about there as far as how our work and God's work fits together. But at the very least, it's clear that we may not be passive in our own transformation. Let me try to help you out here logically by showing you a little phrase that's going to help you and that's helped me a lot in understanding how my work and God's work fits together. It's a phrase I've taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is an old Puritan document from the 1600s that sort of summarized the Christian faith. It says this, God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means. Yet, He is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means. That is a logically careful way of saying, yeah, God can magically change you, but He usually doesn't. He uses means. He uses your work and your effort and your obedience as His means to accomplish His ends. Notice that they're careful to preserve God's free to work without, above, or against it. He doesn't have to use means. So if God wants to change your life like that, He can do it. And He does do it sometimes. All of you have heard stories of an alcoholic who God took away his desire for alcohol just like that, overnight. And that happens, and I know people who it's happened to. But I know a lot more people who have been in recovery for 5 and 6 and 10 years doing the hard work of overcoming addiction. And so what this is saying is God is free to do whatever he wants, but ordinarily the way his providence works itself out is that he uses means. And the means are your obedience, your faith, your work, your immersion in community and in his word and in prayer. Those are the pathways that God uses to accomplish his work in your life. So transformation doesn't happen like magic, generally. Myth number four is this. Doing the right thing equals transformation. Doing the right thing equals transformation. This corresponds to, again, the fourth answer on the quiz we took. Now, let's do the same thing with this. Why is this something that we would be tempted to believe and to sort of trust in? Why would we want to believe that doing the right thing is the same as being transformed? Yeah, it looks good to others. I look good on the outside. Yeah, I can measure it. Good. Right. Back to the whole, I'm in control. I can control what I do and how it looks to people. Yeah, instant results. It's kind of like last week, behavior modification, change what I do. It's instantaneously advantageous to me. Good, yeah, I can define what the right thing is or nuance my way around the right thing. Now, the biblical truth that would confront this myth is the truth that says it's possible to do the right thing without the right heart. And this is an essential principle of biblical teaching, is that it's very possible. This is why it's scary to be a Christian and to call yourself a follower of Christ, because it's very possible to do the right thing on the outside without the right heart. And when Jesus condemns the Pharisees, here's what he says about the Pharisees, borrowing a phrase from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They say the right things, but their heart is far away." Similarly, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter in the Bible, it says, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If I do these sacrificial, seemingly God-glorifying acts on the outside without the motivation of love, I'm gaining nothing." And you might think also of the great commandment that Jesus gave, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you do those two things, you've fulfilled all the law. Why? Because those things don't just get at behavior, but at heart and motivation and what's driving your behavior. Is it love for God, or is it love of people's approval? Is it love for God, or is it love of wanting to look right on the outside? It's possible to do the right thing without the right heart. And so that's why it's not true that doing the right thing is equal to transformation. There's a fifth myth that some of you will have a tendency to fall into if you settled for the fifth answer on that first quiz. And myth number five is what other people think equals transformation. What other people think or say about me is the same as transformation. Now, okay, let's do the same thing. Some of the same answers are servicing, and that's okay. But again, why would we like to believe this? Why is this something that's attractive to us? Right. If other people approve of me, then I feel good. I feel like I've been transformed. And if I just surround myself with the right people, I can convince myself that I really am transformed, right? Just don't surround myself with anybody that thinks I need to grow somewhere. Which is what a lot of us do anyway, right? We surround with people that feed our egos and tell us what we want to hear. Good, yeah. If acceptance and approval is your heart idol, then this is just feeding that heart idol of other people think I'm doing good. And that's feeding my need for acceptance and approval. Excellent. Very natural in other settings that we would conform to other people's expectations of us. Very good. The biblical truth, however, And the reason this is a myth is that what other people think is not always necessarily what God thinks. What other people think is not always what God thinks. Now, this is well established in the Bible. Let me just give you two verses that speak to this. The first is in Luke 16. Again, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders who have good things externally. Look what he says. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And then this text in 1 Samuel, it's familiar if you're familiar with the story of David and God's choosing of David. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So the problem with human approval and affirmation is none of us can look into each other's hearts. And so I might tell you that you're doing a great job, but only God and you know the heart and what's really driving what's happening in your life. And so for that reason, what other people think is not the same as being spiritually transformed. Okay, so we've summarized sort of these five myths that we can easily think or fall into thinking about what spiritual transformation looks like. And for each of you in this room, your unique personality and bent will help you sort of lean toward one or another of these myths. And so you should just be aware of how are you wired? Which one of these will you tend to fall into? For me, it's the first one, that knowledge equals transformation, because I like to know stuff. So I would be happy if God thought knowledge was transformation, because that means I could just read more books. Unfortunately, that's not how it works. So be aware of which of these lies of Satan, which of these myths you are most prone to believe. Let me take you back to that introductory quiz. Here it is. And let's ask this question then, because I said these are all facets of spiritual formation. These are all different ways of looking at the diamond and different pathways and angles on spiritual formation. So I think the question we need to ask is, what is the role of each of these things? I mean, what is the role of learning or of resisting temptation or of praying or of spiritual disciplines or of community? What role do they play? Granted that if I sort of idealize one, it can lead me into one of these myths. But how has God designed these things to fit together in spiritual formation? Because we've said all of these are crucial. You need to know, you need to resist temptation, you need to pray, you need to develop spiritual disciplines and obedience. You need to be in community. How does all this stuff work together to accomplish spiritual transformation? So let me suggest what I believe is the biblical answer and show you how this all fits together. Okay, because what we'd like to say is sort of to divide into camps, right? And you've seen this if you've been a part of a church for any number of years or at any point in time in your life. You know, there's sort of the people that say, you know, learning is what's important. So they're the Bible heads, right? Okay, and then you got the resisting temptation people is what's important. So they're the real legalistic obedience people. Then you have the prayer people that think that the answer to everything is to have a prayer meeting, right? And you got the spiritual disciplines people that are just really rigorous about discipline and living a disciplined life. And then you have people that would embrace community as sort of the primary thing. Well, how do all these things fit together? Let's ask that. What these are is they are tools that the Holy Spirit uses to get us to believe the gospel. Because the gospel is what transforms us. Okay, so all these different pieces of spiritual formation are all tools that the Holy Spirit wants to use in your life to drive you back to the reality of the gospel and to the centrality of Christ in your spiritual formation. They're tools to reconnect you to the promises and to the power of the gospel. When I say the word gospel, let me give you a one-sentence summary of what I mean by that. What I mean is, here's my one-sentence summary of the gospel. I'm going to make you repeat it because I want to lock it into your head. I'm a sinner, and Jesus is my only hope. Will you say that with me? I'm a sinner, and Jesus is my only hope. That's the essence of the gospel. Is that I am a sinful, broken person, and for that reason, Jesus is my only hope. That's true of you whether you are not yet a person who's hoping in Jesus or whether you're a person who's been hoping in Jesus your entire life, the reality is the same. I am a sinner today, and Jesus is my only hope today. That's what I mean when I talk about the gospel. Now, how do each of these things drive us back to that central reality? Well, learning helps me to believe the gospel by revealing more deeply to me the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. And the more I know, the more I'm immersed in my Bible and in other people's stories and in the realities of the world around me, the more I see how absolutely holy and perfect God is and how much I and all of you fall short of what God wants for us. So learning is crucial because it drives me back to the gospel as I sense that separation between the holiness of who God is and the sinfulness of who I am. So learning is crucial because it drives me back to the heart of the gospel, to recognizing God is holy, I am a sinner, and Jesus is my only hope. Resisting temptation helps me to believe the gospel because it reminds me how far I have yet to go. That no matter how far I've come in the process of transformation, when I hit a moment of temptation, I'm reminded I'm not there yet. I'm not yet transformed. I still have to believe the gospel and trust in Christ and hope in God to renovate my character. That's the purpose of resisting temptation and pushing you toward the gospel. Prayer helps me to believe the gospel by connecting my weakness to the power of God's promises. When I am in prayer, what I'm essentially doing is I'm connecting the weakness of my condition with the power of God's promises. If you've ever come out to pray with us on Wednesday night, you'll know that those people who lead sort of our prayer movement within Coram Deo are rigorous about always connecting us to the promises of the gospel and to the promises of Scripture, that prayer is not hoping in what God might do, but taking confidence in what God promises to do. And so when I'm praying for God to work in my soul, it's connecting my weakness with God's power, which is where the gospel loves to operate, right? Because that's the place where the cross meets me, is at the place where God's power confronts my weakness. Spiritual disciplines help me to believe the gospel because they prepare the soil of my heart to receive the seed of the gospel. You're familiar, if you've read your Bible very much, with the parable Jesus uses, that the Word of God is like a seed that a sower sows on a field. And Jesus talks about the different soils that that seed falls upon. And those soils are all different types of hearts. And so what spiritual disciplines do is they cultivate the soil of my heart to be ready to receive the promises of the gospel when I need them. And those of you who are weak in spiritual disciplines or who just haven't practiced discipline very much in your life, you'll probably notice that the gospel and the truth of God has really a hard time getting into your soul. You have a hard time believing the truth because you haven't done the work to cultivate the soil of your life so that it can resonate with you. Last Friday, by the grace of my wife and kids, I took a day of solitude and went out to a town about an hour from here where there's a retreat center. And I just spent the whole day in silence and solitude and prayer. And for me, that was because I needed to, because it was a point in my life where I just needed to exercise some spiritual discipline and get away from life for a day and focus my soul. And you know what I noticed is that the lack of solitude, the lack of space, the lack of Sabbath in my life made it very difficult for me to believe the promises of the gospel. Because life is going by so fast and there's so much busyness and there's so much work to be done that I don't have the space just to sit and ponder the reality of Christ's death for me or of God's promises to me. And so what that day did for me was to just sort of recultivate the soil of my heart to put me in a place of being able to believe the gospel, the truth of who God is and who I am and what God has called me to do in the world. That's how spiritual disciplines help to connect us to the gospel. And finally, community helps me to believe the gospel by exposing my sin publicly. And then, reminding me of the promises of the gospel. So if I'm in true community, what that should mean is that I mess up frequently in public. Okay, that people know that I'm not exactly who I would like to believe that I am. And when that happens, when I mess up in private, it's not that big a deal because I can convince myself that that was an anomaly. But when I mess up frequently in public and other people speak to me about that, it helps me remember that I am broken. That was sin. That wasn't just an anomaly. I am sinful. And then if I'm in the right kind of community, a community that's saturated in the gospel, then what that community does is to remind me of the reality of God's grace. To say things to me like, you know what, Bob, this is a tremendous weakness in your character. But God is not done with you yet. Christ wants to renovate your character. Christ died for that sin. Jesus is in the process of making you a different person. I see progress in you in believing and hoping in Christ and in the gospel. So community should do both. Allow us to confront our sin and drive us into the realities of the gospel. So each of these five things is a tool of the Holy Spirit to connect us to the reality that I'm a sinner and Jesus is my only hope. And so rightly used, they are all things that connect us to the essence, the gospel. Wrongly used, they can take us down the road into these myths that Satan would love to have us believe to hinder our transformation. So what am I hoping will happen as we consider these things? As we think, I mean, why would we spend a whole week just talking about myths of spiritual formation? Well, one, because I want you to be aware of the falsehoods that you're going to be drawn to believe. But secondly, because I want us as a community to reject those myths. I want us as a community to be saturated in the realities of the gospel and in the tools that God uses to drive us back to the gospel so that we together don't fall into any one of these myths. Because it's so common for churches to take on the character of one of these myths, like I was talking about, you know, the knowledge church, or the just, you know, let's just have a good experience with Jesus church. There's churches that sort of reflect different myths about how God works. And what I want is just that this community that God has called together would be a community of people that's just saturated in the gospel and that's aware of all of our tendencies toward different myths, but that there's enough of us messed up in the same room together that we speak grace to each other somehow, right? That God uses our goofiness and our brokenness to reflect His goodness to each other. That's what I want to happen. And so, as I said, in the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're sort of going to put this spiritual formation stuff on the shelf for a while and just focus on Easter and on some of the things that God is calling us to think about in light of that. But as we sort of wrap up this first season of thinking about spiritual formation, what I want locked into your heart is that God desires to make you into a different kind of person. That the starting point for that is conversion, is being transformed by faith in Christ. That's the first thing that needs to happen. And then after that, everything flows from the inside out. And so what you need to be doing is letting the gospel sink into your heart and rejecting all the outside-in myths and lies and strategies for transformation. Now, what I'm hoping to do, by the way, is J.D. was saying at the beginning of the service that he's been having some conversation about these things with some guys that he hangs out with. And that's the reality of where this stuff needs to take root. I'm not assuming that what's going to happen here is that you will take good notes from my preaching and then go home in your study and quietly meditate and these things will become a reality in your life. But rather what I hope to do is just create enough conversations about spiritual formation, about where you are in the process, the idols of your heart, the myths that you believe, that you'll be willing to talk about that with enough people that God will, through that, take us as a community where He wants us to go. Okay, and so if you're fairly relatively new to Coram Deo, you need to know that Sunday morning is not the point of what we do. It is sort of the most visible thing we do, but that behind that is all sorts of gatherings and conversations that we're trusting to happen throughout the week in people's living rooms and in coffee shops and at breakfast tables that will allow these things to actually be worked out in the course of your life. So let me pray that God would help us to reject these myths. And then I would like to invite Curtis to come and lead us into communion and to sort of visually and experientially, not just verbally, remind us of Christ's sacrifice for us. So let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.